We'd appreciate an interest in your prayers this morning, as always, make this effort to speak to you. And this morning, I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture found in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. 78, 70 through 72. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From fond the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. One of the identifying marks of the Lord's church that he established during his earthly life and ministry is a true God-called ministry who can take care of the Lord's church on a congregational basis. Now, this principle has always been true throughout God's dealings with his people. We find here that David was chosen of God. God chose David. Now, it's interesting to see how this all develops. As you go back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find a man by the name of Jesse had 8 sons. Now, what led up to God sending Samuel the prophet to Jesse's house to select one of his sons was the fact that Saul, who was the people's choice to be king, had failed miserably. We look back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we find after Saul had become king, this is Saul of Kish, that Saul of Kish violated one of God's primary commandments, you might say, cardinal principles, and that God had separated the throne from the altar. No man had a right to officiate at the altar except the priest. It didn't matter who the man was, even if it was the king. But Saul took matters in his own hands here in this chapter. And he made an offering, and it very displeased God. Samuel came on the scene and rebuked him for it, and we find in verse 14 where he tells Saul that the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to a man after God's own heart. That's all we know about it at this particular time. We know by reading other portions of Scriptures that this man who is after God's own heart would be David. Samuel doesn't name David by name here. He just says the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to a man after God's own heart. 2 chapters later, in chapter 15, we find where Saul once again displeased God by violating his commandment when he went out to do battle against the Amalekites. And God told him to destroy each and every individual, each person, and all the animals. He won the battle through God's blessings, but he did not obey God. He kept Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept the very best of the oxen and the sheep. When Samuel came there, he heard the oxen and the sheep, and he knew that Saul had disobeyed God's command. Saul said, I've done what God commanded me. Now, you can say all day long, all you want to, that you've done what God has told you to do, but if you haven't done what God's told you to do, it's not going to make it true. Saul said, I did what God commanded me. Samuel says, then what is this lowing of the oxen and bleeding the sheep that I hear? That's all Samuel had to hear to know that Saul had not obeyed God. We find here where Samuel then tells Saul, he says, God shall rent the kingdom from you. This is the second time now he's telling him this, but in different language. God shall rent the kingdom from you and give it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Again, he does not name the person, but we know that person is going to be David. Where is David during all this period of time? David is the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse. He's on the hillsides of Bethlehem watching over his father's sheep. And we find where the Lord in 1 Samuel 16 tells Samuel to go to the household of Jesse. He says, for among his sons I have chosen one to be king over Israel. So he goes there, and it's important lessons in this, and we've gone over this in times past more than once. But when Samuel gets there, tells Jesse why he's there, Jesse does the normal thing, I suppose. We probably all would have done this. He calls for his oldest son to come out there. But God has warned Samuel, instructed him ahead of time, you do not look on his stature or on his outward appearance. He said, that's the way man looks. That's human nature to do that. Man is going to look for the biggest, the tallest, the best looking, et cetera, et cetera. He's going to make his judgment based on the physical, based on the outward. And so Samuel is warned about this, and so he dismisses that one. He dismisses son number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the 8th son is not there. And so he says unto Jesse, is there not another? Jesse says, well, there's one more, but he's the youngest, and he's the keeper of the sheep. Remember this word now, he's the keeper of the sheep. He's not down there just watching the sheep. He is the keeper of the sheep. David, in many ways, is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesse says he's the youngest one. In Jesse's mind, the youngest one certainly would not be under consideration. But you know, Paul addressed a minister one time, a very young minister by the name of Timothy. He told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. He said, but be thou an example of the believers. And then he tells him an example in a number of ways. That's how a young minister can be effective and not allow people to despise his youth if he's an example of what he's trying to teach and to preach. And of course, that applies right on down through the ages. So we find here that David is the youngest, but he's the keeper of the sheep. Samuel says, we will not rest till you bring him forth. So they bring David out, and God reveals then unto Samuel that this is the man that's a neighbor of Saul's that's better than he, and a man after God's own heart. Now, Saul of Kish was after the hearts of the people. But we find David here is a man after God's own heart. God has chosen him. Now, this is the way it's always been. We find many different examples of this throughout the Word of God. Remember the life in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, about verse 5, we find where the Lord said, before I formed thee, talking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in thy mother's belly. All right, now this also teaches us that life begins at conception and where life comes from. I shouldn't have to emphasize points like this. You would think people have enough common sense to know this, but we got people in Washington do not have common sense. All right, he said, before I formed thee in thy mother's belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from thy mother's womb, I sanctified thee to be a prophet unto the nations. Now we find here that God knew all about Jeremiah before Jeremiah was ever formed. He said, before I formed thee, I had sanctified thee to be a prophet unto the nations. He knew all about Jeremiah before Jeremiah even had an existence. So Jeremiah did not volunteer to be a prophet. God called Jeremiah and knew him again even before he ever came forth from his mother's womb into this world. I look over here in the book of Judges, and I found a man by the name of Gideon. And the Israelites had done evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they were in bondage and captivity. And we find that God has heard their cries and is going to deliver them. And we find where God sends an angel to a man by the name of Gideon who's threshing wheat by the wine press, minding his own business, going about his daily affairs, having no idea in the world what's about to happen to him that day. But the angel reveals unto him that he is a very valiant man, and God has chosen him to deliver his people out of the hand of the Midianites and out of bondage. Again, we see it's God who's making the choice. We look over here in the New Testament day, and the Lord Jesus Christ walks by the Sea of Galilee, and he finds two brothers, James and John, and he calls them and tells them to follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Their occupation was to catch fish, net fishing in the Sea of Galilee, but God's going to change that. He goes a little further down the seashore, and there's two other brothers. There is Peter and his brother Andrew, and he tells them likewise. He says, come follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Peter and Andrew and James and John, two brother combinations, worked together. They were in the fishing business. James and John's father was named Zebedee, and apparently he had a pretty good fishing business because you continue reading, we'll find there were servants, and you'll find, again, Peter and Andrew are partners with James and John. But God calls these four men. They don't volunteer. God calls them, and he says, come and follow me. Bible says they immediately forsook their nets and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a man, according to the writer Luke in Acts chapter 9, is on the way to Damascus to persecute the Lord's people and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. But something happens to Saul of Tarsus on the way. At the midday hour, God calls his name and strikes him down to the very dust of the earth, says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul replied and said, Lord, Lord, who art thou? Well, he's found out something about the power of the Lord, obviously right here. And God does to Saul what no other man could possibly do. These are just a few examples here this morning of how God chooses those to fill a particular office. It must be a man that God has chosen. One of the identifying marks of the Lord's true church since he set it up on this earth, he gave his true church a true ministry. And the true ministry to his true church must have his true word. And that true ministry must be a ministry that God himself personally and according to his own sovereign will and sovereign pleasure will call. I know I've told you this before, but I remember growing up in the church. And back then, I thought the back pew was the best pew like some of you do here. But I can assure you the front pew is the best pew. But we probably do need to rotate our pews, brother, and keep the back pews from being wore out because the front pews don't get much use. And we should have done like I told one lady one time in preaching. I said, we build our new church, we're not going to have any back pews. And she come through the handshake and said, Brother Lawrence, how are y'all going to do that? How are y'all going to do that? But I remember how the back pew set one time. And I can remember the old preacher, and he was an old preacher, but I thought he was an ancient preacher back then. And I remember how he pointed back there and said, one of these days, God may call one of you to preach. Well, I had all ideas. He was talking about everybody but me. But anyway, it turned out, I guess he knew more than I thought he knew. So anyway, here's where I'm at today. So I didn't have any intentions of being this. I grew up, I had other plans. I had other goals. Went to college, had ideas and goals and plans of what I wanted to be, what I wanted to do. But God, I believe, called me and turned my life around and changed my goals and changed my plans and changed my priorities. Now, we notice here that God chose David, and he says he took him from the sheepfolds. All right? We read over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, where David has a desire to build a house for God. He said, I dwell in houses of cedar. And in the Old Testament day, those were the finest houses you could have. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, symbolizing the presence of God and the power of God, but the ark of God dwelleth behind curtains. In other words, in the tabernacle. And David took a look at that, and he says, here, the ark of God, representing God's presence, is behind curtains. And says, here I am dwelling in a house of cedar. In other words, my house is a lot more impressive than God's house is. And so David wanted to build a house for God. Nathan tells David, proceed on, but then God tells Nathan something to tell David. And Nathan brings a message. Here's kind of how it went. God says to David, he says, since the time I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, since the time I brought them out of there and have dwelt among them, have guided them and directed them, at what point, at what time have I ever said to anybody, build me a house? He said, during this entire time, he says, I have dwelt in a tent. I have dwelt in a tent. Now, we're talking about God Almighty. We're talking about the Creator God, the Eternal God, the Eternal God who spoke this world into existence, the Eternal God who upholds all things by the word of his power, was willing to dwell in a tent and travel here while David, on this occasion, is dwelling in a house of cedar. But God has never made a request for anybody to build him a house. Now, if the God of heaven can condescend to this earth and live in such humble surroundings, then we ought to be more thankful for whatever kind of dwelling you have today, whatever it is, how modest, how nice, whatever it may be. We ought to be very thankful we just have a dwelling to dwell in. We ought to be very thankful that we have a house to live in, a roof over our head, and air to cool us in the summer and heat to warm us in the winter. And you know, a person in a $50,000 house can cool himself and heat himself just as well as a man in a $500,000 house can do from that point of view and have them and protect him from the elements of this world. I'm not against having nice things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to show you here that God himself, the eternal God, who possesses all things, who's the heir of all things, who owns all things, who David writes in the Psalms about and says, if I was hungry, would I tell you? Says that the cattle upon 1,000 hills belong to me. He said, all the gold of Ophir is mine. In other words, he's saying there's nothing that exists that's not mine. So why would I ask you if I were hungry? And of course, God was not. But nevertheless, in this request here, but I'm getting on down to what I want here, where it says, God then tells him, he says, David, I took you from the sheepcote. He's reminding David where David came from. I need to be reminded every once in a while where I come from. And you need to be reminded where you came from and where you're at today, because where you came from, where you're at today, you owe to the providence of God, whatever that might be. And so he's reminding David where he came from. There's a difference between a sheep coat and a sheepfold. Now, a sheepfold comes to our attention in John chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the sheep of the sheepfold." A sheepfold was a permanent enclosure, rectangular enclosure, usually made of stone, and it had one door, and the man who stood by that door is called the porter. And the porter guarded that entrance. And different shepherds would bring different flocks of sheep that would go into the sheepfold. And they would stay there overnight under the protective care of the porter. Now the Lord says, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers who tried to enter in some other way. They tried to get into the sheepfold rather than coming through the door. But the Lord Jesus Christ came through the door of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ came the right way because he's the Son of God. He came just like the prophet said he would come. And I don't want to get too far into that this morning. The point is, here is a sheepfold, a permanent enclosure, where different flocks of sheep receive protection during the night and the shepherd go and rest. But a sheep coat is different from the sheepfold in that it's not a permanent enclosure. It's usually a place out here with a campfire out here under the stars, and it's a makeshift sheepfold, so to speak. It's a more of a temporary thing, certainly a more dangerous situation, and the shepherd could not leave the sheep out there in a sheep coat. He could not leave them there because they'd be easy prey. He had to stay up all night with them. He had to live with them. He had to be right there with them. The sheepfold, he could put them in there. He could go lay down and rest at night. But he couldn't do that out there in the wilderness, out there in the pasture land. So they didn't always have a sheepfold, a permanent enclosure to be able to go in. So the Lord here says, I took you from the sheep coat. Now here in our text, it's from the sheepfold. But over here where I just referenced in 2 Samuel, it's from the sheep coat. And he says, I made thee ruler over all of Israel. Now imagine, here is the youngest of eight sons of Jesse. And while all this is going on with Saul over here, we find that David is over here watching over his father's sheep. And remember what Jesse said about him. He says he's the youngest, but he's the keeper of sheep. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you find where David and his three sons are with Saul. Now Saul is over here in the battlefield. But we find where Jesse's three oldest sons are with Saul. And they're going to go out, you know, in the army, and they're in the battle. The three oldest sons of Jesse go there. But the Bible says that David, now you wonder why things like this are in the scripture. It says, and you just read it and you think, well, that seems to be insignificant, but it's not. Nothing in the Bible is insignificant. Remember that. All right, David says, return back to feed his father's sheep. This is the second thing we find out about David as this shepherd boy watching over his father's flock. First of all, he's the keeper of the sheep. Now he returns to feed his father's sheep. That's there for you to take notice of. Now, I told you earlier that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a true ministry. Can't have a true ministry without a true word. And I believe the scriptures tell us within the scriptures that we have the true word of God today. I read in 2 Timothy 3:16 where Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture from Genesis 1:1 to the last word in Revelation 22 is given by divine inspiration. It's not man's word, it's God's word. All right, Psalms 12. Begin about verse 6, 7 in here. Says, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them forever. Now, what's that tell me there? The words of the Lord are pure words. That means they're words of truth. They're not words, it's not a mixture of truth and error. Paul tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman thee not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth has to be rightly divided. The Bible's unlike any other book you'll ever pick up in your hands and open up and read. I can assure you, it is an amazing, miraculous, but it is a unique book. And don't be deceived by the modern versions, of course, that come out by the boatload. You know, every year there's another new version come out because publishers publish these books to be sold because they're in the business of making money. And they make them attractive, and they make them look attractive. And they make them sound attractive. And they put out all little things here to try to draw you away from God's true word, the King James translation. One of the most popular translations in recent times, the ESV. That's the English Standard Version. You know what the English Standard Version says here in Psalms 12:7? Now, the King James translation says, "For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." It says, "Thou shalt keep them." That means God will providentially watch over them. "Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation," right here, "forever." That means God will take care of taking care of His word until time is no more, till He comes back again. Till He comes back again. Well, in verse 5 of Psalms 12, He speaks about the needy and the poor. And we're going to find where the version says that what God preserves is the needy and the poor. That's not what it says. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times," seven being the number of perfection and completion. And just like silver that comes out of the earth is purified seven times in that earth right there, so all the dross is burned off of it, so when it comes out, it is absolutely pure. That's the way the word of God is. And it says, "God shall keep them and preserve them." Not too long ago, I read a man, where a man said that he reads this particular version because this version took out the repetition that's in the word of God. What's that supposed to prove? Takes out the repetition. Did you know it's important to have repetition? Paul writes to the church at Philippi, says, "For me to write the same things unto you is not burdensome, but it is safe." Write the same things to you. Can you train a child with one commandment? Can you train up your child and just tell them what to do one time? If you do, please see me after church. We're going to write a book, and I'm going to help you, and we're going to make a fortune. Training requires repetition. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, means repetition. That's what it means, repetition. It means summary, summation. It is summarizing what you've been studying in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in particular, those three books there. As I stated a lot of times, Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books because it's an easier book to read than the three previous books, especially Numbers and Leviticus. But it helps also summarize some things and bring to light some of the things in those three books. And when I get to Deuteronomy, that means I'm through Leviticus and Numbers. That's another reason it's my favorite book. I got through one more time. I made it through one more time through those books. Okay? All right, repetition's important. You come to Proverbs chapter 12 and chapter 14, and you're going to find this verse. All right, "That the ways of a man," and when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's in there twice. Say, "Brother Lawrence, why is it in there twice?" I'm going to ask you, why have you had to tell your children twice to do something? Or three times, or four times, or five times, when you are training them. Training requires repetition. The Lord's people have to have a lot of repeating, don't we? We have to have a lot of repeating. Well, Hebrews 2:1 says, "Let us give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." A lot of people got slipping minds. Does your mind ever slip? How do you think we come up with that expression? "Well, that just slipped my mind. I just slipped my mind." Don't let it slip my mind. You might tell your wife, "Help me remember, don't let this slip my mind." You know why? Because we got slipping minds, that's why. Things can just slip out of our minds and slip away from us. The Lord knew that, so the Lord put a lot of things in here more than one time. That's not by accident. That's not because God was having trouble finding something else to say. God was having trouble, you know, coming up with enough to make a nice book here of a certain size or whatever. God is a God of wisdom. He knew exactly what we stand in need of. That sounds kind of good, don't it? Well, I'm reading my Bible because I took a lot of repeated things out of there. And now I can read it quicker. You know, the Reader's Digest came out with a so-called Bible many years ago called the Condensed Bible. It says we've condensed it down. We've taken out a lot of the fluff. We've taken out, you know, a lot of the insignificant stuff. What an insult to God that God would put anything in here to begin with that was insignificant. Everything in this book is significant. It's important. Every single word, all the little words, the big words, the medium-sized words, every word is very important in the Word of God. Now, if I can just remember where I was at when I got onto this. God chose David, and He took him from the sheepfold. He took him from the sheep cote, and He made him to become the king of Israel. David didn't become the king of Israel because he was so great. God made him the king of Israel. How do you think Joseph got out of a pit where his brothers put him in there and one day became second unto Pharaoh in the land of Egypt? It's an incredible story, is it not? It's incredible how a little Jewish woman named Esther becomes a queen in the book of Esther. It's incredible. But God does incredible things. God does miraculous things and amazing things. It's not hard for God to do. And God, in preserving his word, I just believe that. I just believe that. I believe the word of God has given divine inspiration. We have it divine preservation. And you have to do a little word study. That's okay. It's beneficial to you. These words in here are here for a reason. Don't overlook them. Now, God took him from the sheep coat. He says, I chose David, my servant. Now, when God chooses somebody and puts him in a particular place, they're there to serve the Lord. They're there to serve the Lord. Now, notice, he took him from the sheep coat. Where did God take Peter and Andrew and James and John? He took them from the Sea of Galilee. Where did he take Gideon from? He took him from the wine press, threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree. Wherever a man's at when God calls him and chooses him, he calls him from that. That man's plans have to be rearranged. His goals have to be rearranged. His priorities in life have to be rearranged. When I was a teenage boy, somebody told me one day what I would end up being. I would never have believed it, not even a part of it. Times came I had to rearrange my thoughts, had to rearrange my plans, had to rearrange my priorities, had to rearrange my goals. Now, Peter and James and them, and several others, kind of forgot about what God called them from, because after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ finds them fishing. And the Lord rebukes the Apostle Peter for that. All right, they went back. They went back. They were not to go back, but they went back temporarily. Peter says, behold, I go a-fishing. Well, what did the Lord tell Peter in the very beginning of his ministry? Come follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. Well, that commandment had not changed. That commandment had not changed. His death, burial, and resurrection had not changed that. If anything, it just reinforced that, made it stronger, fortified it. So he says, I chose David, my servant. All right, we come over to 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, and the Apostle Paul says, for you have so accounted us as ministers of the mysteries of God, as stewards, as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is kind of like a trustee. A steward is somebody that valuables and things are important are placed in his hands for safekeeping, and he's under a charge from the one who put them into his hands to take care of it. Now, I read over here in Matthew chapter 25 where there were three men that a man gave talents to. He gave one man five talents. He gave another man two talents. And he gave one man one talent. The man with five talents put them to use. When the Lord came back and began to examine the situation, he commended that servant. He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, we go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, and it says it's required of stewards to be faithful. It's required of stewards to be faithful. If you're a steward, you're required to be faithful for that which God or whoever it is has put into your hands. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He said, because I've been ruler over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. He comes to the man with two talents. The man with two talents didn't have five. God can give as many talents to a man or a person as he wants to. You know, here's a man who didn't have to be given anything, but God gave him two talents. Well, he put the two talents to use. We find the Lord coming back. The Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says, thou hast been faithful of a few things, I'll make thee rule over many things. Then he comes to the man with one talent. Man with one talent hid his talent, didn't put it to use. He called him a slothful servant. And he took what was given unto him away from him, and he gave it to the man who had five talents. Everybody didn't have the same gifts. Everybody didn't have the same ability. Everybody doesn't have the same talents. And of course, talents here is not talking about a talent like a singing talent or something like that. It's talking about money that was put to use, goods. But everybody didn't have the same. When Saul was king over Israel, he made David a captain over the army, sent him out to the Philistines. And of course, he had an ulterior motive because he wanted David slain, because at this point he's become jealous of David. We find where David is more blessed than he's ever been before. And we find he's coming back, and the sisters of the women are singing a song saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. From that point forward, the eyes of Saul was different toward David than they'd ever been before. He now has a jealous spirit. He's envious. It begins to arise. He doesn't do anything about it. It's going to consume him and eventually destroy him. What should have been Saul's attitude? He should have been thankful that he was slaying thousands. He should have been thankful God was blessing somebody else. He should have been thankful that David, this gifted young man, had come along, that God was blessing him even more so than he was blessing him. That should have been his attitude, but it was not. It eventually destroyed him. Now, we find here where he says, you so account of us as ministers of the mysteries of God. Now, a gospel minister should be always proclaiming some of these great mysteries of God. We look in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord here introduces the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, he talks about how some seed fell, you know, by the wayside, and some seed fell on stony ground, and some seed fell among thorns, and some seed fell on good ground. When you compare the four gospel accounts here, three of the four gospel writers recording this parable, you find they all heard, they all received, but they all didn't bring forth fruit. It's a picture of God's children in different states, different stages. All God's people don't bring forth fruit like they ought to, and some who bring forth fruit bring forth more fruit than other people do. All right, now the disciples ask him why he spoke in parables. He said, because unto you is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Unto them it is not given. Somebody says, well, that doesn't seem right. God's sovereign to do what he wants to do. God says, I spoke in parables. He says, for the reason that it's given unto you to know the mysteries, but it's not given unto them to know it. Mysteries. There's the mystery of godliness, for example, as Paul tells Timothy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. Preached only in the world, seen of angels. Believed only among the Gentiles and received back up to the glory. There's the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of the gospel period. It's the things we have today from the beginning of time were not known. But they've been made known a little here and a little there as time has gone on down through the generations and centuries till we come today and we've got a complete Bible and we know things and understand things today that many of God's people did not know in times gone and past. And the Bible calls these things mysteries. He said, I chose David, my servant. And I took him from the sheepfolds. From father ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Now David, God chose David. God took David. And now God has brought David for this reason, to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. God has a people that need to be fed. That's where the gospel comes in. Who's he going to feed? All the world? No, he's going to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. God's people in the Old Testament day from the standpoint of national election. The gospel is referred to as food for the Lord's people in numerous places. Over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I'm an elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says unto those elders there, he says, you are to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And notice this, feed the flock of God which is among you. That means that the shepherd and the flock ought to be pretty close together as far as where they all live. In times past, our brother made great sacrifices. I know preachers that used to have driven 300 miles one way to try to pastor a church. Mainly they were just preaching to the church. You can't live 300 miles away and pastor the church like a church needs to be pastored. If that's the best you can do, then you do the best you can do. But this text here says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell the Apostle Peter on that fishing trip I told you about a while ago? When Peter says, I go a-fishing, the Lord appears unto them, and they hadn't caught anything, fished all night, but the Lord told them to cast their net on the right side of the ship, and when they did, they caught a great multitude of fish. The Lord is on the seashore cooking fish. I guess that's why I like fish so much. The Lord liked it, it must be good. All right? Anyway, that's why I like to go to Monell's on Friday. They got catfish on Friday, by the way. Anyway, the Lord's on the seashore and he's cooking fish. The Lord's got fish when they didn't have fish. He tells them to quit by, but then he's going to single out the Apostle Peter. He says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? A lot of people want to know what that exact expression means, more than these. Well, there's lots of different various interpretations of that. Well, I'll give you mine since I'm preaching. So he says unto the Apostle Peter, lovest thou me more than these other apostles here? You love me more than these? Peter had said one time, I love you to the point I'll follow you all the way to death. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, well, feed my lamb. He didn't say feed my goats. I want to tell you something. The diet of goats and the diets of sheep are two different things. Sheep will eat anything. They'll even chew on cans. If you want your undergrowth cleared off on a piece of property, just get you some goats and put out there. Give them a little bit of time. It'll look clean as a whistle. It'll look clean as a whistle. You probably hadn't heard that in a long time. Anyway, clean as a whistle. The diet of sheep, the diet of goats is not the same. Goats will eat anything. Sheep will not. So here we find the Lord Jesus Christ said, feed my lamb. And then he tells the Apostle Peter, ask him one more time. He says, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, feed my sheep. Then he asked him the third time. No doubt he asked him three times because he had denied him three times. And now he's going to confess him three times. And the Apostle Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He said, well, feed my sheep. He tells him three times, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Acts 20 and 28, Paul tells the elders of Ephesus. He says, take heed to yourselves and the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you the overseer thereof to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Goats never represent God's people. Sheep represent God's people. Goats will eat anything and everything, but sheep will not. And the Lord's people need to be fed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That's the primary purpose of the pulpit. The primary purpose of gospel preachers they have is to feed the flock of God. Well, what kind of food does the flock of God need? They need the Word of God. They need the Word of God. I'm looking at the book of Jeremiah over here. It says, I will give thee pastors according to mine own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfold, and from following the ewes with lambs, great with lambs. He says, to what? To feed Jacob my people and Israel mine inheritance. That's why I've chose you, David, to feed my people. The Lord's people, again, need to be fed. Now, notice how David did that. It says, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. That word integrity there means that which is blameless and upright. Integrity is something that we don't have near as much in the world today as we once did. My dad taught me to be a person of integrity, be a person of truth, be a person of honesty, be a person of integrity. That is, strive to be upright, strive to be clean, strive to be blameless in this world. Be dependable, be accountable, be somebody that people can count on and trust in. Be the kind of person that people have confidence in. He fed them with the integrity of his heart. But that word integrity comes from a Hebrew word from which the word thuman comes from. Now, you familiar with that word thuman? Are you familiar with the word Urim and Thummim? Well, that made up the breastplate of the high priest. You go back and read about it in Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. When the official garments was put on the high priest, he was to wear a breastplate of judgment called Urim and Thummim. Urim meant light and symbolized the will of God. Thummim meant the completeness, the perfection and completeness of God. It was wore over the breastplate. It was in the breastplate that was wore over the heart, the chest of the high priest. We find where David fed them with the integrity of his heart, with the completeness of God's truth. Reminds me of what Paul wrote over here in Acts chapter 20, when he's there again at Ephesus. And he tells them, he says, since I was among you, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Heard a preacher one time years ago when I first started preaching. And he was an experimental type preacher. But if you heard him preach one time, if you heard him preach three times, you'd heard it all. You'd heard it all. He might start different places, but he'd wind up preaching the same sermon. So if you just heard him once a year, you thought he was a great preacher. But if you lived anywhere close by and heard him several times, well, I've already stated what I stated. He told me one time, he says, God called me to comfort God's people. That's my gift, to comfort God's people. Well, that's good. Every preacher has that responsibility of comforting God's people. But what he was saying is this. God gave me the gift to comfort God's people. He may have given this preacher the gift of reprimanding God's people and instructing God's people and reproving God's people and correcting God's people. Well, every preacher I know of had rather preached sermons of comfort than sermons of reproof and correction. I can assure you that. But if he's a faithful steward of the Word of God, he will preach to the Lord's people things, yes, that will comfort the afflicted, but he'll preach things also that will afflict the comfortable. The gospel is designed to do that. The Word of God is designed to do that. If he preaches the whole counsel of God, there's going to be sermons of doctrine, there's going to be sermons of practice and duty and responsibility. And then sometimes our sermons is a blend of all of that. If he preaches with the integrity of his heart to feed the people of God, the Lord's people need all of that. Let's go back just for a moment to 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means that which is right. It's profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof, to teach what is not right. It's profitable for correction to show you how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness to tell you how to keep right. Now, if you want something to come out right, you got to do right. To do right, you got to think right. To think right, you got to be taught right. Isn't that right? When you say that's right, if you want it to come out right, somebody says, nothing's ever coming out right anymore. Wonder why. For something to come out right, you got to do right. Do right, you got to think right. Think right, you got to be taught right. So the Lord's people need to be taught right, so then think right and do right. And I'm going to tell you something. It'll come out right. You ever had a woman, you know, mother, wife, whatever, they're all the same. Anyway, she pulls something out of the oven she's just cooked. She looks at it, she says, it just didn't come out right. You know why it didn't come out right? She didn't do something right. She says, well, I thought I'd done everything just like I always do it. But she gets to going back. She says, oh, now I know what I forgot. I forgot to put this in it over here. Or I put something in it I wasn't supposed to put in it. So it didn't come out right because it wasn't fixed right. You want it to come out of the oven right? My mother must have done a whole lot of things right because I'm telling you about everything she ever took out of the oven, it was just right. It was good and right. If you want it to come out right, you better put it in right. He fed them integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Ministers of the gospel need to be skillful. They need to do it with the skillfulness of his hands. That word skillful comes from a word which means with wisdom, with reason, with understanding, with knowledge, with know-how. Now, as I begin to read the Word of God, the Word of God will tell me how important the Word of God is. When Joshua got ready to take Israel across Jordan's river, Moses told him in Joshua 1:8, he says, meditate in the Word of God day and night. Observe everything that's therein and do what that word says. He says, thou shalt have great success and thou shalt prosper. In Job, the 23rd chapter in Job, Job said, I esteem thy words more than my necessary food. That means he put the written word of God higher than his necessary food for life. I've already quoted where the Lord Jesus Christ said, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, thy word hath been found. He said, it brought joy to my to my mouth and caused my heart to rejoice. He says, I ate thy word. Notice the expression, I ate thy word. For food to do you any good, it has to be ate. Now, I had to talk to one of my grandchildren last night. He wanted to put a whole pancake in his mouth at one time. He just about succeeded. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, but I bet you can guess. I mean, the whole thing. I said, listen, you're supposed to chew your food, enjoy your food, swallow your food, and let your body digest that food. If you want your body to respond, it do what for your body was intended to do. So when it comes to the Word of God, what did Moses tell Joshua? Meditate therein. That's the same thing as digestion. Meditate therein. Observe every word. Jeremiah says, I ate the word. Ezekiel 3 and 1 and 3. God gives a book to Ezekiel, a roll to Ezekiel, and he says, Ezekiel, you eat this roll. You eat this roll, it shall be sweet as honey in your mouth, it shall be bitter in your belly. Not everything in the Word of God is sweet, sweet. Not everything in the Word of God is comfort you, comfort you. There are some things in God's Word that people like to take detours around. They like to take detours around. Just like I've said before, I compare it to stepping on scales. Everybody doesn't like to step on scales, so they just don't step on them. Best way to ignore, deal with some things is to ignore it. Just like not stepping on the scales is going to make you weigh less than you do if you get on them. But I make a practice for a long, long time. I get on the scales every morning. I weigh every single morning, same way, about the same time, same conditions. I said, Brother Lawrence, why do you do that? Because I'm trying to stay on top of the situation. I have found you can lose a pound much easier than you lose 10. If you're not careful, you'll put on 7 or 8 before you know what's going on. Before you even know what's going on. And so the Bible tells us, when you look at the perfect law of liberty, which is this word right here, and be a doer therein, you shall be not just a hearer, but a doer therein. You shall be blessed in your deed. So when you step on those scales, you might not like what you see. When you look in the mirror, you might not like what you see, but at least gives you an opportunity to do something about it. I think I've told you this before, but when I go to the doctor and get them, they always want to weigh you for some reason. They're interested in what you weigh. But when I get on the scales, I don't get on until I take my billfold out, my cell phone out, my change out, my belt off, my socks and shoes off. That's all I take off. But anyway, I want to be sure, I can assure you. And then I tell her what I've got left on here has got to be worth at least 3 pounds. Take it off. That's right. So he fed them in the check of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. In Acts chapter 6, we find where the apostles had been spread so thin that the Grecian women, the widows, had been neglected. And the apostle said, look out among you, find 7 men of honest report, filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We might appoint over this business that we might give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That should be the goal of every gospel preacher and the goal of every church. If at all possible, sometimes it's not possible, but if it's possible, to have a man of God to be able to devote himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It'll benefit the Lord's people. It'll strengthen God's people. Make for a stronger minister. The stronger the minister, the stronger the church. God chose David, his servant. He took David from the sheepfolds. He brought him, instructed him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And David fed them from the integrity of his heart and with the skillfulness of his hands.